Our Heavenly Father, we approach your holy word with anticipation and excitement for what you have in store this morning. You promise, Lord, that when the word is preached, you are at work. And so we pray that you would remember your promises and give the preaching of your word success this morning. Father, I pray for Charlie Hamron as he suffers in the hospital. Thank you that you are renewing his body. We pray that you would continue to strengthen him. Lord, we lift our dear brother, our elder, Grant Rowe, before you with his diagnosis of cancer. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you would heal his body. Thank you that it was found. Thank you for the wonderful graces of modern medicine, and we do pray that you would give this treatment success. I pray that you would give peace to him, Shannon, and the whole family. Father, I ask boldly for strength now, humility and confidence. And I pray boldly that you would give this congregation ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would incline their hearts, that they would desire, and that you would order their steps that they may walk in the ways of the Lord. Use this season of Advent, Lord Jesus, to stir our love for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce where we're going in the next 4 weeks of Advent to you. There's a reason why we had three passages of Scripture read this morning. It'll be like that through Advent. Because each sermon is going to be essentially a scan of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in its own unique way. Let me begin the series with an illustration from World War II. For those of you who understand the history of this war, you will know that the turning point of this war was D-Day, June 6, 1944. There are, of course, many historic moments in the war, but this is the day that the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, broke through the stronghold of German oppression and occupation, and began their liberation of Europe. Historians will tell you that D-Day was the victory. After that day, there were many battles yet to have and much suffering. But the outcome was never in doubt. And it wasn't until May 8, 1945, about a year later, the day known as VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, it wasn't until that day that the Allied forces formally accepted the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany, and this was the end of Hitler's evil Third Reich. So VE Day was the day that people filled the streets of Europe in celebration of freedom, that iconic picture of Churchill looking out a window, and the streets are just flooded with people, and he's smoking his victory cigar and proclaiming victory. But D-Day was the day that the war was truly won. Now, if we were to use this as a picture of redemptive history, Christians today, the church today, finds themselves between D-Day and VE Day. Now, the first coming of Christ was D-Day. His birth, life, death, resurrection, it broke the stronghold of evil's oppression and secured the victory. There is no doubt about the outcome of history now, since his coming. God and his people are going to win. But the second coming of Christ will be the actual VE Day, so to speak. It will be the actual victory day, the day that we will fill the streets of the new heavens and the new earth, and we will celebrate Satan's downfall, the end of his tyranny, and our freedom. And for that day, we eagerly wait. So what I'm trying to say is, as we practice the Advent season, we are a people in the middle. We are caught between. A people of celebration and expectation. Celebrating the victory that has been won and anticipating the fullness of that victory. Now this will serve as the pattern for the preaching this next month as we look towards Advent. We come to this unique season. Advent is a time where Christians relive the anticipation of Christ's first coming, and in so doing, we teach ourselves how to properly long for His second coming. So Advent is a Christian season where we learn to anticipate rightly. We relive what Israel went through. We celebrate the coming of Jesus. And in this way, we root ourselves where we are historically and look towards His second coming. And so that is my hope for the next 4 weeks. Let me go ahead and tell you my three main points, not just for this sermon, for every sermon this month. Expectation, inauguration, consummation. We're going to have a passage from Genesis, which will be the expectation. We're going to have a passage from the Gospels, Christ's coming, which will be the inauguration. And we will have a passage from Revelation, which will be the consummation. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a theme of Christmas and watch it unfold through these three different categories. So take peace, for example, a big part of Christmas, the coming of peace. We'll begin with a passage from the Old Testament and create an expectation, a longing for peace. We will relive Israel's longings for peace. And then we'll turn to the Gospels and show Christ's first arrival as the inauguration of that peace, as the dawn of that peace, the launching of peace. And then we'll turn to Revelation and show how Christ's second coming will be the consummation of peace. You'll become familiar with these terms as we go along. The fulfillment and final victory of peace, that is consummation. So expectation, inauguration, consummation. That is essentially my preaching for the next month. Now, this Sunday, I want to start very broad, very broadly. Peace and joy and love and all these things we talk about in Christmas, these are themes that are just smaller offshoots of a much greater story that is happening, an overarching story of Scripture, and that is what I want to begin with today. I want to start very big and look at the story of Scripture. Ultimately, Scripture and history, truly, for that matter. Ultimately, history, which does have a telos, it does have a point, it is moving somewhere. History is the story of God's victory. And this will be the theme this morning. We're going to see the expectation of victory, the inauguration of victory, and the consummation of victory. So let's begin with the expectation. Genesis chapter 3. These famous verses that we read with Jonathan are pregnant, just so pregnant with significance and meaning. They're just huge. I can't underestimate the power of these verses. Essentially, these few verses depict history's greatest tragedy, met by history's greatest promise, and subsequently, truly, these passages, these words give us the entire purpose and meaning, setting the stage for all of history. So let me help us see the big picture here of what is taking place. You know this story is very familiar, but let's see the big picture of what's going on here. Of course, humanity plays a leading role in the story. They're participants, and of course, the story has disastrous implications for humanity that we're all suffering in now. But there's more going on to the story than just the fall of man. This is truly a cosmic battle of good and evil. This is Satan's greatest attempt to sabotage not just God's intentions for creation, not just God's people, but to sabotage God's very essence and glory. Adam and Eve are simply pawns in a much greater story that's going on. Truly, they are pawns in a brilliant plan from the evil one. Here's how it works. God creates all things, including, yes, us, the pinnacle of His creation, image bearers of God. He creates all things, and He surveys it all, and with great satisfaction, those lovely words, He looks at what He has done, and He says, "This is very good." And then Satan enters in to destroy the goodness of what he has done. He tempts, he lies, he deceives. He comes to the image bearers, the pinnacle of creation. He comes to them and he promises that the very fruit God forbids is in fact the fruit they need to have. They must have this. Hear the words. And when the woman saw, these haunting words. And when the woman saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave also to husband who was with her, and he ate it. One verse, one moment, and all is now ruined. And this, of course, was Satan's design. But here's what we need to see. This is stepping back from what's going on here. Here's what we need to see. Satan was absolutely happy to see that the creation was now infected with a thorny curse and would suffer. Satan was surely happy and glad that humanity was now doomed to tears and death. But ultimately, this was a satanic attack upon God. We're just pawns. This was an attack upon God. Satan hates God. And this was his greatest attempt to undo God and his glory. Now, how so? Well, here's what happened. Satan tempts man. Man gives in to the temptation. And then God responds exactly how Satan expects him to respond. Satan knows his character. He knows he is the God of love. That is his heart. And so God does what Satan expected him to do. Not justice, not wrath, but love and mercy and peace. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't destroy his creation and his people and justice. He promises to redeem them. Now that's, believe it or not, that's exactly what Satan wanted to happen. He knew God would respond that way, and he's glad that God responds that way, because Satan now, in his estimation, has God trapped. That was a bad move, God. Should have done that. Now I, the one who is known as the great accuser, now I have something to accuse you of. This, he rightfully believes, will be God's ultimate undoing. Here's how it works. Satan, the accuser, can now look at God and say, God, are you not just? God would say, yes, I am. And he would say, well, then you know what you need to do. What is right, what is just. You said it yourself, if they eat of this tree, you will surely die. Justice must be done. Total destruction. Condemn them. But God, did you not just promise not to do that? Are you not the God of love who promises? You can't condemn them because you promised that you will love and save them. So what's it going to be, God? If you do what is just, then your promise has failed and you are not God. If you keep your promise, then justice has failed and you are not God. What will you compromise? Your justice or your promise? Either way, God has compromised his glory and God is no longer God. Oh, how Satan must have been boasting and rejoicing to see the day of man's fall. Not just because he loves ruin, but because the accuser finally has something to accuse God of. Either your justice will fail, or your promise will fail. And then, all of creation waits in eager expectation for God to respond. And he responds this way. I will fix this mess. What you think is impossible, I will do. I will solve this cosmic dilemma of history. I will satisfy the justice of my law, and I will satisfy my promise of love. I will rid myself of your accusations. I will do away with evil, and I will do it through the seed of this woman. Man got us into this mess. I will bring forth a man who will get us out of this mess. Here are the famous words from Genesis 3:15. He looks at the evil one. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. You will strike at him, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Now, from that moment forward, from Genesis 3:15 forward, the conflict, the battle of history is on. It's go time. God promises that the seed of woman will come and that the offspring will crush the head of Satan. And this promise then initiates a long history of expectation. When will the seed come, Lord? When? And throughout this long expectation, we see exactly what God promises unfold. This enmity that he promised between evil and good, the seed of the woman, the seed of Satan, we see this unfolding, just one story after another of this seed being threatened. Whether it be the great flood, where God had preserved a remnant in Noah, whether it be the barrenness of Sarah, or Abraham's near sacrifice of the promised seed, or the desert wandering after Egyptian slavery where they barely survived, or the promised land battles, or Saul's relentless attacks towards the life of David, or the exiles, just one story after another of this precious lineage being threatened and nearly going extinct. The seed endangered by the attempts of the evil one to prevent what he knows is the coming of his ruin. That's the Old Testament. This offspring he knows will destroy his evil schemes. And so evil is always threatening, but God continually does the impossible, over and over again showing up and miraculously keeping expectation and hope alive. Just when you think this is the end of promise, God saves the day. And so creation and God's people continue to long, pining after the coming seed who will resolve the cosmic battle and crush evil underfoot. So Genesis 3 is meant to stir expectation. And it did for the Old Testament, it did for the Old Covenant people of God, and it should for us. It should stir the expectation of victory. Now let's turn to Matthew 1 for the inauguration of the victory. We go to Matthew 1, and we heard in the reading that Katie read, into this seemingly random moment in space-time history, an angel of the Lord appears to just a random man. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is a different child. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, and I want you to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son, and you will call that child Emmanuel, which means God with us. That the claim there is, this is the God-man. This is God in a seed coming in a child who is going to fix the dilemma of sin. He will save his people from sin. So cutting through the tension of history, cutting through the expectations of history, comes this announcement that there is a baby who is actually God with us, and he will save his people from their sins. So the claim of Christmas and the claim of Christianity is that Jesus of Nazareth, born of a Virgin Mary, is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. He is the offspring that has come to destroy the works of the devil. He will rescue fallen humanity. He will renew fallen creation. He will vindicate God's glory. So what this means is that all hope and all promise and all expectation and all longing and all yearning, they converge together and are satisfied in this infant lying in a Bethlehem manger. Now that's the claim, but it's one thing to announce that a baby will fix the world, and it's another thing for a baby to fix the world. How was Jesus Emmanuel. How was he going to solve the problem of sin? Because that's it. If he can fix this problem of sin, if he can truly save his people from his sin, Satan has no more ammunition against God. So how will he fix the problem of sin? Well, it's here. Chances are, if you're here this morning, you probably are very familiar with the answer. But chances are, if you're here today, you need to hear the answer again. So here's the answer. Ultimately, this baby came to die. And not just any death. The message that he proclaimed as he grew up, his claim was that in his death, he would receive the rage of justice that Adam and Eve should have received way back in Genesis 3. He will receive the response of God that belonged to people when they sinned, when they fell. And since that time, there has been nothing but injustices, and sins piling up that we all are a part of. And God's people were keenly aware that this mountain of a problem is not just going to go away. A mountain of injustice that owes justice, it's not going away. It's crying out for a solution. And God made sure that his people knew this. I remember a professor at my seminary during this season taking us through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, taking us through books like Exodus and Leviticus, and literally it brought me to tears. I don't know if you've ever cried over Leviticus, but if you know what's going on, you will. They had an annual sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, when the sins of all God's people were placed upon the sacrificial animal, and that animal was slain as an atoning sacrifice. But it wasn't just this Day of Atonement, this annual sacrifice. There were seasonal sacrifices. But not just seasonal sacrifices, but monthly sacrifices. But not just monthly sacrifices, there were daily, Sabbath, weekly, daily sacrifices, both on the Sabbath and every day of the week. But they weren't just daily sacrifices, they were morning and evening sacrifices. And those were just the regular instituted sacrifices of the people of God, not to mention the individual sacrifices that you would come and offer for your sins. The Old Testament is just one big bloody mess. The slaughter was great and it was perpetual. And all of it, in a vain, desperate attempt to cover up the decision that God made in Genesis 3 to be merciful. All of it, an attempt to cover up the God of justice, who seems to be doing the exact thing that is unjust and being merciful to sinners. Centuries and centuries of blood crying out for justice. But the blood of bulls and goats will not do. It will not satisfy. Only this baby, with the blood of the Son of God coursing through his veins, only this Jesus, whose destiny was to spill that blood, who would dare climb Calvary's hill and there be slaughtered, sacrificed Lamb of God. And then finally, after years and years of so much blood and so much sacrifice, so much sin, it was finally done. It was over. And so in this way, the victory promised in Genesis 3 has come to pass. In the death of the Messiah, God's Son, God has satisfied the justice of his law, and he has kept his promise of love. Or to use the language of the Puritans, justice and mercy kiss at the cross. Or to use the language of Apostle Paul, in the cross of Christ, God is able to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so the announcement of this baby's birth, call him Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. The announcement is proven true at his cross. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. It was over. Centuries of expectation, centuries of longing resolved with the death of the Savior. What this means is when he said it is finished, Satan has no accusations left to play. No cards left to play. He has been disarmed. As Colossians 2 says, the record stood against us and was Satan's ammunition against God, where he could say, "You're being nice to Robert, but would you look at what Robert's done?" Well, Colossians 2 says, the record of debt that stood against us has been nailed to the cross. And in this way, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He mocked them, triumphing over them in the cross. But that's not quite the end of the story. The victory of God is secured with the first coming of Christ and his death, and it will be completed with the second coming of Christ. Or to use the language of my sermon, the advent of Jesus was victory's inauguration, and the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, will be victory's consummation. So let's move to our passage in Revelation 12 and finish the story. The consummation of victory. I don't think I've ever preached from Revelation, from this pulpit. It can be confusing. What you need to know, Mark and I were talking about this between services, Revelation is really tough for us because it's apocalyptic literature, which was very much a part of the time when it was written, but we don't have apocalyptic literature anymore. So we don't even know what it is, how to read it, or anything like that. It takes a lot of skill to go back and understand this genre of literature and interpret it. So just be careful with it. It's filled with heightened imagery and symbolism and allegorical elements and all that. The best way to understand Revelation is to view it as we're let in this unique book, we're let in to the view of heaven. In other words, this is history looking from heaven to earth. This is history and God's story unfolding from a heavenly point of view. Now, after all that we have said thus far in my sermon, listen to these verses and see if this makes sense. We'll begin with verse 1 of Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is God's glorious, lovely people. Creation adorns them. Creation was made for them. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in the birth pains and agony of giving birth. So this is the history of expectation before the first advent of Christ, the splendid, glorious people of God in agony as they await the birth of their hero, the birth of the seed of the woman. Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. That's Satan's downfall. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So this is the evil one and his efforts throughout the history and up to the last moment with Herod's decree. This is the efforts to destroy this promised seed of the woman. But it didn't work. Praise his name. Verse 5. She gave birth to this male child. That's Christmas. One who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension of Jesus. He accomplished the salvation. He died. He rose again. And now he is exalted on high and reigning and ruling on the throne of God until he comes again. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. The people of God, who have given birth to the seed, now they flee into wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. That's his church. Where she has the church that God has prepared, in which she is to be nourished, sustained for 1,260 days. Again, apocalyptic literature there. That's where we are. God's people having given birth to Messiah, existing now within the place prepared by God, His church, being nourished and sustained by God within His lovely institution of the church, awaiting the end of this season, the season in the wilderness and the return of Jesus. Now, make no mistake about it, the dragon has lost. By the way, the dragon's Satan, if you didn't figure that out. The dragon is lost. He was not able to stop the child. He was there trying to devour the child. The Messiah has come. He has died. It is finished. Look at verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers..." Remember, that's what he does. Accuser. He accuses God. He looks at our sin and he accuses us before God. And he says, "What's it going to be, God?" "The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, the one who accuses them day and night before God." There's that tension that's going on in history. But look at the solution. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." The blood of the Lamb diffuses all accusations. They no longer hold any weight. Now that's my sermon thus far, okay? Now look at verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." Now that's where we are. Evil has been defeated. The Messiah has come. He's done his work. It's over. But evil will not go quietly into the night. And so he is waging a war against what is left. So we're still going to be tempted, people. And we are still going to sin. And we will still have that evil, conniving voice inside of us saying the blood wasn't enough. His salvation is not strong enough. You're guilty. We still have the echoes of shame inside of us. We still are going to get sick. We're still going to be a persecuted people. We're still going to die. But rest assured, Satan's day is coming. I'll fast forward. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Revelation 21:10. "This devil who had deceived them..." Remember that language in Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3 is it began with the deception of the evil one, which plunged humanity into where we are now, a fallen race, the deception of the evil one. Here we are at the end of the story. "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." When Christ returns, He will not be a lowly infant in a manger. He will be a warrior on a stallion, and he will strike down all of his enemies. I would suggest, by the way, you not be his enemy. Be his friend. He wants to be your friend, so give your life to him. Don't be his enemy, because this is coming. He will strike down his enemies. And in fury, he will cast Satan into everlasting destruction, and God's people will forever be free. And we will fill the streets, and we will dance, and we will party. The consummation of our freedom and victory. But we're not there yet. Now we're in between. We wait upon the Lord, like Israel of old, longing through the centuries for the first advent. Now we wait upon Christ's second advent. God's people are always a people of expectation and longing. Come, Lord Jesus, hasten the day, bring near the end of thy great salvation. But as we wait, and this is the point of Advent, this is the hope of Advent, as we wait with utter confidence. Please listen to me. You need to know this. You know it, but you need to hear it. There is zero chance Jesus is going to lose. Zero chance. It's not going to happen. He will come back. He will rid this world of evil once and for all. Now, how can I be so sure? Well, he has already come. He's come once. He's done the hard part. The hard part's over. Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen from the dead. He's ascended on high. I think it's safe to assume he will come again. So yes, we wait. But people, our waiting is a brazen anticipation. A people with brash expectations that are sure to come to pass. So today, on the first day of Advent, the only application is longing and expectation. It is enough for Christ's church to just long together. I have prayed that the Lord will posture our congregation into a position of expectation, that he will stir desires of longing for his second advent. Please, please let's not give in to the cynicism of our day where everyone says just be content with how things are because this is as good as it gets. That is a lie. When Jesus comes back, it will be as good as it gets. It's not as good as it gets now. We wait. Never lose sight of longing. Keep anticipation alive. Please, God's people have come so far since Genesis 3, haven't we? We are nearly there. He is coming. He is coming soon. And we will experience life where things will be right forevermore. As sure as Christ's birth in Bethlehem, so sure will he return again. And so we wait upon the Lord with great assurance. May God give us this season of Advent spirits of longing. May he teach us how to wait. And ultimately, may God hasten the day of his return. Amen. We're going to prepare our hearts to celebrate.